All right, let's remain standing. We'll read from our passage today. This is Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 25. This is God's word. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Brothers and sisters, let's consider ourselves in the light of God's law. Now, God is coming to judge the living and the dead, and he's already come to do that, to prove himself to be God. So let us consider we're going to the holy God this morning in worship, and let us confess our sins as our first act this morning. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray together. Well, we are in Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. We naturally think of Matthew 24, I think. At least I do when I think of that discourse. But Luke has his own version of it, which is a little bit different, as we will see again today. Second time through it. After we are done with this, we will be moving into the Passion of Christ. So this is kind of our last main stuff before we get to the very end of the book. We're going to begin by thinking this morning about popular eschatology. All right? So popular eschatology is really dispensationalism. And it came to dominate the popular mind about things concerning the last days, really, I think, through the mass production of the Scofield Study Bible, which was first published in 1909 and then later in 1917. Now, dispensationalism has two distinguishing features that it proudly stands on from their own writings. First, the church and Israel are two entirely distinct entities in every possible sense. And then second, the one I really want to think about today, as Dr. Ryrie puts it in his book on dispensationalism, he says, dispensationalists claim that their principle of hermeneutics, that is how we interpret the Bible, is that of literal interpretation. This means interpretation that gives every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. Now, Hal Lindsey, who was one of the most popular writers of this in the 60s and 70s, has this TV show. I think he might even still be alive in his 90s, said it out loud. He said, the real issue is whether prophecy should be interpreted literally or allegorically. Now, in a sermon published just a month ago, Dr. Richard Caldwell said the following about the first part of our passage today. Quote, there will be things happening with the heavenly bodies that will terrorize the world population. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Great darkness will be cast upon this planet. It's like God will turn off the lights. Stars falling from heaven. The powers in the heavens, Jesus says, will be shaken. Now, there are people who will spiritualize all of these statements and say that Jesus is not describing something that will literally take place. I'm always baffled by this for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think about the first coming of our Lord, and I ask you just to reflect upon all the prophecies that were fulfilled in his first coming and how those prophecies were fulfilled in very literal ways. Second, I think about the fact that there is no indication in the language of Jesus that he's speaking in some sort of allegorical fashion. His description is, quote, straightforward. His description speaks of it as if it was literal, because it is literal. But another reason I find it baffling that people struggling that this is going to happen literally is because the Bible is full of amazing things that have happened in the past at the command of God that people would have thought impossible. So I would frame it up this way. Why does this seem fanciful to you if you believe in a worldwide flood? And if you believe that God's the Bible's account of the destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you believe that an axe head floated, if you believe that Jesus walked on water, if you believe that God parted the Red Sea, why is this the insult to human intelligence? We have all those things in the Old Testament that we know took place. Is it this any more hard to believe than that? Then, citing David McKenna, who wrote the commentary for Mark in the Preacher's Commentary series, he says this: the sign will be unnatural disasters, not earthquakes and famine, but eclipses of the sun and moon, falling of stars and shaking of the heavens that defy human prediction or explanation. Astrologers and watchers of UFOs try to make a science of changes and disturbances in the heavens, but their efforts do not touch the prophecy of Jesus. When the sign of his coming is given, it will defy scientists and pseudoscientists, astronomers and astrologers, but there will be no way to misread its purpose. Even unbelievers will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This is a long way to kind of give you a quote here at the beginning, and so there's a lot to unpack with this. First, I want you to notice the focus on interpreting the text literally. He said that word at least five times in this short snippet. Next, notice how the, quote, literal interpretation is said to be straightforward, and its opposite is allegorical. Then there's the not-so-subtle dig on those who disagree with his interpretation. They believe, of necessity, that Jesus' words are, quote, fanciful and an insult to human intelligence. Sadly, this is standard procedure for many in these circles when defending their interpretation. Finally, let's look at one verse from our passage for a moment. It also happens to be our first verse. This is Luke 21:25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. Now, here's the parallel in Matthew, which is actually what Dr. Caldwell was looking at. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. Now, I might ask you, if you were to read this literally, would you say that it refers to eclipses and meteor showers or to the utter obliteration of the sun and moon and actual stars, not meteors falling to earth? Now, I find that an interesting question. Because to paraphrase Gertrude in Hamlet, the man doth protest too much, methinks. It just doesn't seem all that literal to say it means eclipses rather than the sun catastrophically ceasing to exist. But of course that's understandable, because we all know that if that happened, everyone would die in an instant. So let's think about a question. What does literal actually mean? I heard a funny Finnish comedian this week named Ismo talking about this. He said, now you have to understand Ismo's Finnish, and he does not speak English, okay? English is like a fourth language to him, but he's learning. He says, there was even words I thought I knew when I moved here. I'm not going to do it any more than that, okay? He goes, it turned out I don't know. Like the word literally. I thought, that's a word I know what it means. But it turns out it's more difficult. Like, after one show, this one lady came to me and said, hey, this was so funny that I literally died. And I was like, oh, my deepest condolences. I'm so sorry to hear about what happened, but actually, if I were you, I'd get a second opinion. Webster gave us a definition which has not changed all that much in 200 years of literal. According to the letter, or primitive, or real, not figurative or metaphorical, as the literal meaning of a phrase. Okay, so the opposite of literal is in fact figurative or metaphorical in this sense of the word. But let me introduce a related word. It's the word literalistic. What does this mean? Well, this means using a method of interpretation regarded as woodenly, inflexibly, or simplistically literal in its perceived neglect of such considerations as context, genre, and intent of the author or artist over literal. Now that is a very interesting word because it seems to get at the true heart of what's going on with the so-called literal interpretation. Friends, the older Protestant rule of interpretation is called the analogy of faith. This refers to the need to interpret a text which is unclear in light of texts which are clear, which speak on the same subject. In other words, you don't just isolate a passage and read the literal meaning of the word. In fact, there's often many definitions of any given word, so which one are you going to pick? Rather, you look at the genre, the context, and other passages to shed light on the meaning of the word in the particular instance you have in mind. Because words and phrases and sentences only have meaning in the context in which they are found. Now, this will become key to interpreting the remainder of Jesus's Olivet Discourse. So let's recall that the Olivet Discourse is Jesus's last great sermon. It was given on the Mount of Olives, which overlooked the magnificent Second Temple to the west. In Luke's account, the disciples are interested in simply knowing when the temple will be destroyed and what will be the sign that it's about to happen. However, Matthew's account differed, we saw this last week, in that it gave the fuller question, which also dealt with Jesus coming at the end of the age. But to clarify that he's focused only on the temple's destruction, which we saw occurred in 70 AD, Luke has moved all of this second coming material to chapter 17, separating it out so that we, the reader, can be very clear that Jesus did in fact talk about two very different time frames in the original sermon, but that in the version we're looking at in Luke, the second coming is not in view. Recall also that Luke's sermon forms a chiasm. This will be important for confirming the interpretation that we're about to look at, because in a structure like that, units are parallel with other parts of the structure and they help interpret it. Now, we've already seen that the first half of this structure, and even into the second, are in fact about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now we want to come to this very interesting and strange language about the sun, moon, and stars. So again, verse 25, Luke 21, Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And this is where we left off last time. But recall that the previous verse said, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. That connects it to the last verse. So verse 24 actually has no parallel in Matthew or Mark, and I think that that's interesting because it very clearly keeps our minds in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD when we're thinking about the signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Now again, Matthew's parallel of verse 25 says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon and then blah, blah, blah. Matthew's immediately after is parallel to Luke's and there will be. Recall that pop eschatology interprets those days to refer to the Great Tribulation. Specifically, halfway through it, when the Antichrist will offer the abomination of desolation on the altar in the most holy place of a rebuilt third temple in our future. And thus for them, the time frame now in mind is the beginning of the second half of the future Great Tribulation. However, Luke was very clear that the abomination of desolation did not refer to a still future to us third temple, but to the destruction of the second temple. And not to the Antichrist offering a blasphemous sacrifice in a place no one can see, but rather to the armies of Rome surrounding the city that everyone would see. And in this way, though we do not have to worry per se about it in Luke, since he takes the specific temporal language out, Matthew's immediately after the tribulation of those days must refer to the time right after the temple was already destroyed. So what do we make of these signs of the sun, moon, and stars, as Luke puts it? Or more specifically, of their being darkened, not giving light, and falling from heaven? Well, dispensationalists will say that it's obvious that such things have never happened. But in the immortal words of Bart Simpson in those old Butterfinger commercials, au contraire, mon frère. To understand how this could even be possible, we must go back to our Old Testaments. What we learn by doing this is really pretty shocking if you've never seen this before. First, oftentimes the heavenly bodies symbolize earthly rulers or nations. No, that's not their literalistic meaning if you're just going by a definition in a dictionary, but it is exactly their meaning if you read them in their Old Testament context. Remember Joseph's dream of his father, mother, and brothers, which were the sun, moon, and stars, respectively. Sometimes they refer to heavenly beings. Recall the war of Sisera in Judges, where it says the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven from their courses. They fought against Sisera. Next thing, language of a collapsing universe is found throughout the Old Testament, and it quite often refers to the fall and destruction of important rulers and cultures, not to the universe literally collapsing. For example, the destruction of Babylon by the Medes, which occurred in 539 BC, was a destruction of heaven and earth. Listen to Isaiah. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. The same can be said of Samaria in 722 BC. Of Nineveh and Assyria in 701 BC, of Edom in 587, in Egypt in 580, and Judah, several different places. All of them have the same disintegrating cosmos language attached to them. And they already happened. Curiously, the destruction of the first temple in 587, according to Jeremiah, uses similar language, as does the coming of the new covenant. Here's Haggai. Once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Notice once more, these shakings have happened before. In fact, if I strung together Isaiah 13:10, Isaiah 34:4, Daniel 7:14, Zechariah 12:10 through 14, Deuteronomy 34, Isaiah 27:13 for you, it would sound almost identical to Jesus' comments here. His language is dense with Old Testament prophetic language of things that have already happened, which is clearly impossible if we read it literalistically. Perhaps most important of all, the language most closely reflects Joel 2:30 through 31, which Peter will quote at Pentecost about the new covenant. In other words, we should be thinking about the covenants when we hear this kind of language. Covenants that are ending or beginning. Peoples and creatures that are being judged for not obeying them. This is a tremendous problem with pop eschatology. It rarely consults the Old Testament to try and figure out what something means. Instead, it goes off on its own supposed literal interpretation, which really ends up being literalistic interpretation. A rigid, wooden literalism that refuses to keep in mind context, genre, and the way the very same ideas have already been fulfilled earlier in history. This is what we get for divorcing the Old Testament and the New Testament in our theology. So it shouldn't surprise us. But it need not be this way because God's Word is its own and sure interpreter. We are not left doing this with guesswork. Now, I've not actually even finished Luke 24:25. Still just our first verse. And this is because I wanted us to see the parallels in Matthew. But Luke adds something that's not in Mark or Matthew. It says, and on the earth, the distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. The waters are often found in the same context as the sun, moon, and stars in these Old Testament prophecies. Of Egypt, I will dry up the Nile. Against Judah, I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Of Babylon, the sea has come up on Babylon. She's covered with its tumultuous waves. Of Tyre, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And even of the new covenant, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. Notice how these are all nations. Finally, a wavy sea pictures a chaos, and it's where supernatural creatures like Leviathan and Rahab live. Luke concludes this by saying, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's with this that we can now ask, why such overwhelming language of a collapsing universe if it's not literal? The answer is, drumroll, it is literal. It just isn't physical. This is one of the main facts about literal interpretation that many people fail to grasp. Friends, there's more than one literal thing in this universe than the physical creation. Thoughts are literal, but they aren't physical. Theories are literal, but they aren't physical. Angels are literal, but they aren't ordinarily physical. Same goes for demons. Heaven is the place where God resides, and it's literal, but it isn't physical in the sense that we think of. If these things have in mind these unseen realm things, then suddenly we can make sense of it. For the physical sun, moon, and stars in the sky appear in the physical, visible heavens throughout the Bible as analogies of unseen, parallel, and yet still very literal realities. When Jesus says that the powers of the heavens will be shaken, he's referring to the rulers of the world. Recall that Satan is called the ruler of this world, the prince of this world. He's talking about the princes over the nations. In Daniel, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. He's talking about the sons of God that we just were distributed to the nations by allotment. As it says in Ephesians, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. These powers are the heavenly analog of the earthly nations. And that's why we're talking about the sun, moon, and stars together with the sea and the waves down here. One's up there, one's down here. As in heaven, so on earth. Throughout the Old Testament prophecies that speak like this, the nations are identified as the heavenly powers. If Egypt is a power on earth, its heavenly prince is a counterpart in heaven. If Persia is a power on earth, prince of Persia is the counterpart in heaven. So also with Babylon, with Greece, with Rome. In fact, in my understanding, Satan is the prince of Rome, which is why he was a ruler of the earth in the days of the New Testament, when the Roman Empire ruled the earth. I said earlier that the structure can help us. Notice how verse 10, Luke 21:10, go way back. Nation will rise against nation. Notice verse 11. There are great signs from heaven. Now let's go to verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. In other words, in the heavens. And again, on earth, distress of nations. You see how they're parallel? Nations and heavenly signs repeat themselves. These things are not depicting the physically collapsing universe, but the tumult and mayhem of collapsing powers on heaven and earth. How do you know how to interpret it? All you have to do is know how to learn how to read. So what does this mean in terms of past fulfillment? It seems plain enough that when God destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews to the four corners of the earth for their failure to recognize their Messiah, their willful unbelief and culpable treatment of the Lord Jesus by putting him to death, he brought a swift and sudden end to their covenant, which was symbolized by the temple. Think about this. No more temple, no more sacrifices. No more sacrifices, no more covenant. It's that simple. But the Gentiles were just as culpable, for they too put the Lord Jesus to death. Therefore, God shook the nations and their heavenly counterparts and did something spectacular that few in our day have ever considered. We can see this by understanding Luke 21:27. And they will see that the Son of Man is coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. Now again, this verse has been often understood as referring to the second coming. However, it's found here in Luke's version of the discourse, which so obviously is dealing with the destruction of the second temple. Now, let me go on a little side note here for a minute, because I think this is important. Curiously, the parallel in Matthew says, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. So that's the parallel to this verse. The word used for coming in all three Gospels in this verse is erkomai. But it's important that Matthew 24:27, which is just three verses earlier than this, also says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man." But Matthew uses a different word for coming there. He uses the word parousia. Clearly, erkomai and parousia aren't the same word. Now, importantly, Luke moved this earlier parallel reference to chapter 17. In other words, he put the parousia verse in the place where he talks about the second coming. He put it this way: "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day." Now, he doesn't use coming at all, but clearly refers to the second coming as the day. What this means is that Matthew has two different comings of Christ within three verses, and he distinguishes them by two totally different words. The parousia in the second coming, the erkomai is a different coming. This is all about nuances, which are important. It's like if you were expecting someone for dinner and I yelled out, "They're here," you would know that your company is here for dinner. But if you weren't expecting anyone and I said, "They're here," in a cute but creepy 6-year-old blonde girl voice while watching static on my TV, you would probably know that I was talking about a poltergeist that had invaded our house. You can see what I did this week when I was sick. The language is taken from Daniel 7:13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came, erkomai, to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Friends, get this. Understand this. Notice the Son of Man is coming somewhere. Where is he coming? He's coming to heaven, not to earth. He's ascending on the clouds. By the way, only God ever ascends on the clouds in the Bible. And he's to be presented before the Ancient of Days, the Father, where to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, this was already fulfilled. In the great ascension of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the book of Acts. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is why Jesus would tell his disciples in the last words of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." While the book of Acts recounts this power time and again, it's not until 70 AD that God finally makes this power manifest even to unbelieving Jews and to the world, and they could not miss it this time. My opinion is that what we're seeing here, just after the destruction of the temple, is the binding of Satan of Revelation 20 made manifest to everyone. Satan's binding is not an absolute binding in every sense, but a binding that makes it so that he can no longer deceive those under his rule. If he is the Prince of Rome, as I think, then this means the disciples could go throughout the Roman Empire and give the gospel, and he could not stop their ultimate victory. Those who hear need not stay in darkness any longer, but can rather turn to faith in Christ and be saved from their sins. This did not happen in the Old Testament because you had to go to Israel to become a Jew in order to become under the terms of the Old Covenant. This is a true and radical shaking of the heavens, and we've just become totally so used to it that we don't even see the difference. And it isn't just Satan. It's any of the heavenly rulers, anywhere they rule on earth. They no longer have the authority to keep their citizens in the dark, to fool them, to blind them, if God sees fit to show them the light through the glory of Christ. And we've lost that message utterly in the church. Now, unlike some preterists who see what happens in 70 AD to these creatures as their obliteration, I see it as their house arrest, from which one day they will be set free to launch one final assault on humanity, especially against the people of God. And yet I agree with them that the destruction of the temple is the sign that Jesus is reigning in heaven because the old system of sacrifices is no longer in effect. Now check these out. Amazingly, Eusebius, the first great church historian, commenting on Josephus, says that a certain oracle was found in their sacred writings which declared that at the time a certain person should go forth from their country to rule the world. Josephus understood that this was fulfilled in Vespasian, but Eusebius says Vespasian did not rule the whole world, but only that part which was subject to the Romans. With better right could it be applied to Christ, to whom it was said by the Father, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession." At that very time, indeed, the voice of his holy apostles went throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world, quoting the New Testament. There's one more interesting thing about verse 27 that I'm not exactly sure what to make of it. Jesus said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming." At least three different ancient sources, none of them Christian, by the way, say things like this. At the destruction of the temple, quote, "Contending hosts were seen meeting in the skies. Arms flashed, and suddenly the temple was illumined with fire from the clouds. Of a sudden, the doors of the shrine opened, and a superhuman voice cried out, 'The gods are departing.' At that same moment, the mighty stir of their going was heard." That's from Tacitus' Histories. Or this one. "Before the setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running among the clouds and surrounding the cities, the inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations. Then they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that they heard a sound of a great multitude saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" That's Josephus in his wars. Finally, this is from an old medieval Jewish tradition. This one's really quite unbelievable. "Now it happened after this that there was seen from above over the Holy of Holies for a whole night the outline of a man's face, and like of those whose beauty had never been seen in all the land, and his appearance was quite awesome. Moreover, in those days were seen chariots of fire and horsemen and a great force flying across the sky near the ground coming against Jerusalem and all the land, all of them horses of fire and riders of fire." I don't know what to do with that, but it's really interesting. It's into this that the last section of the sermon now arrives on. Let's start in verse 28. "Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, in alignment with my dispensational friends and their insistence on literalism, let me just say that when Jesus says near, and he's talking to a specific group of people right in front of him, I think he means what he says. He doesn't mean thousands of years in the future. Near means near. In the context of Luke, which deals nearly exclusively with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that makes sense, especially in light of the illustration he gives. Verse 29, "And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees." Now, in fairness to those who want to say that the fig tree refers to Israel, Jesus did just curse the fig tree, which did stand for Israel. However, this is what we find in Matthew and Mark. The parallel in Luke, if you can even call it that, if we were following the time frame of the others, should be right after the triumphal entry when he does this. But in classic Luke fashion, perhaps so that you will not be tempted to confuse things, he moves his fig tree story way back to chapter 13 and actually puts it in a parable instead of a sermon. Now, it's true that in some instances in the Old Testament, the fig tree represents Israel. Or perhaps it's more to the point to say that their fruit of the fig represents Israel, whether it's good or bad. But at any rate, it's understandable why someone who interpret the fig tree here is referring to Israel. When they do, they say that Jesus is predicting here the return of power of our modern state of Israel. And therefore, as soon as you see the modern state of Israel come into being, know that the second coming is very soon. Luke does something else here to make sure you won't do this. He doesn't just say, look at the fig tree. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. You see that? In other words, he isn't focusing on the fig tree, but on something that all deciduous trees have in common. That is, they have leaves that grow and shed and then grow back the next year. He isn't talking about the evergreen, but the elm. He's not talking about the fir, but the fig. As soon as they come out in leaf, you will see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, what things? All these signs that we looked at last week and even a little this morning. You know that the kingdom of God is near. There's that word again. Near, second time. The obvious analogy here is that the leaf to the signs he has discussed at the beginning of the sermon, especially the armies of Rome surrounding the holy city, is now comparing to the fig and the tree, you see? The fig and the other trees are analogies of the near, not metaphors for Israel. Verse 31, nearness reiterates the previous nearnesses. Verse 32 then reinforces them. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Friends, which generation? Well, the generation after the modern state of Israel becomes a nation again some 2,000 years later? No. That kind of thinking might have seemed plausible in 1988, 40 years after Israel became a nation, but now we're 75 years into this. Much more than a generation. Rather, it's the generation he is talking to. Some of these very men would see all this happen and live through it. Men like John the Apostle. Again, that's the literalness of the word that really is straightforward, with no need to put thousands of years of gaps to make Jesus not sound stupid. He knew exactly what he was talking about because he's God. Verse 33 is the capstone. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Calvin has a wonderful comment on this. He says, in order to secure greater confidence in his statements, he illustrates their certainty by this comparison, that it's more firm and stable than the entire structure of the world. But this form of expression is explained by commentators in a variety of ways. Some refer to it as the passing away of heaven and earth at the last day, by which their frail constitution will be brought to an end, while others explain it to mean that sooner shall the entire structure of the world perish than the prophecy which we have just heard shall fail to be accomplished. But as there can be no doubt that Christ expressly intended to raise the minds of his followers above the contemplation of the world, I think that he refers to the continual changes which we see in the world and affirms that we ought not to judge his sayings by the changeful character of the world, which resembles the billows of the sea. For we know how easily our minds are carried away by the affairs of the world when it is undergoing incessant change. I think he's talking about newspaper eschatology. For this reason, Christ enjoins his disciples not to allow their attention to be occupied by the world, but to look down from what may be called the lofty watchtower of divine providence on all that he has foretold would happen. Yet from this passage, we draw a useful doctrine that our salvation, because it's founded on the promises of Christ, does not fluctuate according to the various agitations of the world, but remains unshaken, provided only that our faith rises above heaven and earth and ascends to Christ himself. This makes for a very interesting transition to the last few words of the chapter. It should be noted that Luke 17, 26 and 27 would follow immediately after if Luke were following Matthew. This is fascinating because the Matthew parallel is exactly where the second coming material begins. But again, Luke has taken all that stuff and moved it four chapters earlier to its own section where he can really highlight the second coming. That said, the next verse about heaven and earth passing away is followed by this one. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. This verse is very clearly found in the second coming section of Matthew. It's the only one, only verse in the second coming of Matthew that Luke keeps here. So we might be forgiven if we think it's about the second coming here. But that makes no sense given that literally everything of Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse is about Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is just where I think Calvin's comments are so curious. Clearly, Luke, as Luke presents it, Jesus finds or intends for his disciples and apostles, particularly the four he's talking to in Mark's version. He's talking to Andrew and Peter and James and John. He's telling them to watch themselves closely. And by extension, this is the last little warning to their contemporaries to watch for the signs of those days so that they might not be taken surprise and massacred by the Roman army as they storm the Temple Mount in coming days. But our Lord also knows and indeed has even told them that not all of them would live to see that day. Some of them would die. In this way, it seems to me that Luke has taken one verse from the second coming material of Jesus' original sermon, and he left it here precisely as a warning to all Christians that when Jesus comes, whether it's in 70 AD or at the second coming, we must all be awake. In this way, the previous verse could refer to the passing away of heaven and earth at the last day or to its type in 70 AD, which was most certainly a tremendous day of judgment against the nation of Israel, a prescient reminder to all that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Verse 35 is likewise ambiguous in its meaning to verse 33. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Earth there could be translated earth or land. It could refer to the land of Israel or to the entire world. It's ambiguous. Deliberately so, to be a constant reminder that the application, even of an entire sermon dedicated to a prophecy that really did occur, word for word, as Jesus predicted, the application could continue even today. Verse 36 returns to the ideas of 34, but now focuses especially on the apostles. But stay awake at all times, praying that you and me have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Stay awake, he says. Staying awake is vital for watchmen. But waking up is also important, especially if you've not yet done so. You know, the idea of a great awakening is being used by New Agers to talk about the age of Aquarius and their impossible era of, the song says, harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of vision, mystic crystal revelation. And all without salvation from sin or glory to God. It's the perfect Antichrist ideal, using truth against us to obscure the gospel. The Great Awakening is also a powerful meme in the culture right now to wake up to the horrors of what the globalists intend to do to all humanity and to wake up so that we can stop them before they murder us all. And there's something to that. And it isn't even evil to use the meme to wake up just because New Agers also use it. Why? Because it's also been used by Christians in our nation's past to talk about waking up to the gospel. I think Christians have forgotten this. We had two great awakenings already. One which I deem quite good in the 18th century. The second one, not so much. But the point is, the idea of waking up can be used for good or for bad. Jesus uses it for the ultimate good, so that you will see that he is indeed coming because he has already come. That he is indeed God because he has proven it time and again. One day we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is as inevitable as the day of your own death. It is coming and there is nothing you can do to stop it. Now is the time to heed Christ's warning of your own judgment by looking to the sure and certain past that has already happened. Jesus predicted exactly what would happen, and it happened exactly as he predicted. He is God. The last two verses of the chapter, I would have thought, belonged rather at the beginning. It says, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The question is, what did they go to hear? They go to hear an exciting teacher? A mere prophet? Or God in human flesh? And did they go out merely to hear or to listen and to heed? That's the question you're left with at the end of Jesus' phenomenal, pointed, and proven true last great sermon, the Olivet Discourse. He has come in judgment against Israel, and they've never been the same to this very day. He is coming in judgment to judge all men. Will you be awake? Let's pray. Lord, I do ask you would help us to understand the words of this prophecy. I know that there are many contentions. If I were to do this in some circles, I'd be kicked out of the church. But Lord, I believe that these things have happened, and I think that we have very good reasons to think so. As we saw last week, it's been a major stumbling stone to atheists and even great Christian apologists alike that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And C.S. Lewis said, well, we should believe him anyway. Bertrand Russell said, well, no, you shouldn't. All because they presupposed Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And Christians have taken that same assumption and said he blew it. So we must not be interpreting it right. And maybe there's something about the future, and that's what we need to look to. But that just makes a mockery of the language, the simple language of it's near. This generation, it's right here in front of you guys. And it makes a mockery of the past. And we know that the Christians escaped Rome because they believed Jesus. Why would they do that if he didn't tell them about it in advance? Father, these things happened. And I'm so thankful that you recorded these words. And not just these words, but the words of Josephus, the words of Tacitus, even the thoughts of these crazy mystic Jewish writings that remember the face over the holy place. We have all these confirmations, and some of these people don't even realize they're confirmations, but they're all right here in front of us. And your word is made sure by interpreting it with itself and knowing that the Old Testament has already told us that these things have happened in past times, even before that. So I ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith today as your people. Those who don't know you and worry about the second coming, think about it all the time. Lord, I pray your mind would cause them to dwell on the first coming and that Jesus came to die for their sin. But then when his people rejected him, he brought great judgment upon them. And they've never been the same. And that great judgment is coming even greater in the future at the true second coming, when he will judge all the living and the dead for what they've done with the gospel of his son. Don't let anyone leave here today, Lord, without bowing their knee, I pray, to Jesus Christ. And this is what I ask in his name. Amen.